And I, like, had this truth, and I was like, okay, I'm gonna remember it. But I, like, couldn't. Like, in the moment, in competition, it's really hard just to be like, okay, hold on, let me center back to, like, what God has true about me. And then finally, like, throughout the whole competition, or, like, in the practice rounds, finally, like, the truth that stuck most to me was, I am secure. And I wasn't sure why for the longest time, why that, like, would stick with me. And it took me realizing that, like, it comes from a very, like, different place where I'm at than right now. So senior year in high school, I was running like crap. Like, I could not hit any good times. And when, like, the three most important people in your life look at you and say, I am disappointed in you, that, like, hits you really hard. And then the whole world just, like, also has, like, a magnifying glass on each one of us because of, like, who we are, like, in athletes and also just, like, students. And our world just, like, makes you insecure. There's nothing about our world that be like, you are worthy enough. And so for athletes to have this truth that they can look back on and be like, yes, it's true about me. Like, no matter what the world is saying about you in that moment, the truth is there for you to remember that you are enough in the God, like, eyes of God, and no one can take that away from you. And so, sorry. So one of the things that they had us teach was, they taught us was, like, how do you remember this truth? Like, it's easy to be like, okay, I have a truth, but, like, how do you actually remember in the midst of competition? So for me, one of the things that I did was, like, they gave us a focal point that you want to try and remember. And so I picked a tree because, like, when you're running, there's trees everywhere, of course. But, like, I know volleyball players picked, like, an empty chair in, like, the stadium. And for me, like, the tree wasn't just, like, a reminder, oh, you need to remember your truth. It was something like, what does the tree, like, actually represent? And for me, it's the roots under the tree. Like, you don't see them, but that's what keeps the tree strong. And for me, like, I remember that I'm rooted in my faith, I'm rooted in my friends, my family, and that's what keeps me secure and strong. And so it's not just about, like, what you see on the outside of the trunk and the trees and the leaves. It's what you see, like, what's actually in you. And so, yeah, so for me, at least, that's my little spiel about truths.
Great job, Chloe. Okay. Thank you, Chloe, for coming up and sharing that with us. Also, if you haven't considered going to UTC yet, you should really consider it. Rachel can speak to that. Skylar, they're all nodding their heads over there. I'm nodding my head too. It's worth it. It's so worth it. We have, generally every year, we have some scholarships we can offer. I'm not sure if we're going to have that this year, but we did last year to help cover the costs. It's so worth it if you have a week to spare during the summer where you can go out and experience God in a whole new way in your sport. Well worth it. So now I'm going to invite Brooke Butler, one of our staff members here at Athletes in Action, who's on campus staff, to come up and speak about Imago Dei, our identity in Christ.
Okay, so how many of you guys on Sunday were out and about in Berkeley? Anybody out? Okay. So Sunday I went to church, and when I drove off to church, our church is in Alamo Danville, it's just near Walnut Creek. When I went off to church, there were 60 riot police, you know, in Civic Center Park. And then when I'm coming back, there were what, 3,000 or 4,000 people. And as I was driving back to go home, we live by Trader Joe's, I come up to this crosswalk, and there's this woman walking across, and she stops right in the middle of the crosswalk, and she starts talking to her friends. And the car next to me just gently honks, you know, to move so we can actually drive. And the lady's holding a big poster, and it says, Berkeley stands united against hate, right? That's what she says on the poster. But as a woman honks the horn, she turns around, glares at the driver, and says, shut up! That's kind of who we are, right? Like, we're against hate, but then when it comes to actually interpersonal relationships, we demonstrate kind of this hatred in anger. So tonight we're going to talk about Imago Dei, And what that means, Imago Dei means image of God. So Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Anybody recognize the painting? Does anybody know where that painting's from by any chance? Go ahead. Sistine Chapel. It's the ceiling. It's a close-up of God giving life to Adam. But Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this. God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our own image, make them reflect our nature, so they could be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of the earth." God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. So this is where we get the idea of Imago Dei. Let us make humans in our image. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? So I have a little illustration here.
Get the right one.
So, what do you see, Ella?
I see my reflection.
You see your reflection. Okay. So, when God created us, when he created Adam and Eve, he created us to reflect his image. Can I look at this the whole time? And we're supposed to reflect his image. We're not actually God, but we reflect parts of who God is. And he created us perfectly. So this image, hopefully, is fairly perfect and fairly accurate. Okay? So he created us that way. And he created us with different attributes. So when you think about God, there's things called incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are things about God that are not true of us. For instance, God is present everywhere. I don't think that's true of any of us. God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, etc. But there's communicable attributes, and those are things that are true of God that are also true of us, that he's given us. So God is loving, God is merciful, God is just, God is compassionate. But God is also what? He's creator. He gives us the ability to create, and he gives us the power to create. So if you think about, I'll leave this here. You guys can make sure your hair is in place and stuff. Okay. If you think about what has he done and given us this ability, it's reflected in a lot of our creativity. So if you look at some of the arts, the first one up on the left, what is that? Mona Lisa, where is that? Okay, Paris at the Louvre, right? And it's funny because we went to Paris and to see the Mona Lisa. And I was so excited. You go in, you know, everyone's standing around, thousands of people trying to get there. You walk up and it's this big. Total disappointment, right? But Mona Lisa is considered an incredibly artful painting. The statue up there, it's David at the Academy in Florence, Italy. That statue on the bottom left there is called the Pietà or the Sorrow, which is in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And then that's Monet on the right side. And that painting actually is in a museum in Croatia at the Mimara Museum. So when you think about creativity, you think about arts and how God has given us this ability to create incredibly beautiful things. Or how about books? So you guys might have had to read these or are reading these, but Don Quixote, which I think is supposedly the best-selling book of all time other than the Bible by Cervantes. Anybody a fan of Emily Bronte, Wuthering Heights? Right, kind of that romantic, dark, gothic novel. Bracha Karamazov, which is The Brothers Karamazov, by Dostoevsky, or the works of Shakespeare. All those things reflect what? The creativity that God has given to us as human beings. Now, if you think about music, you have Beethoven down on the right there. I'm a fan of Evanescence. My kids give me a hard time about it. I love their music. I love the way that they kind of use words and draw pictures. Anybody know the person up on the right there? Chance the Rapper. I like his stuff. I really do. He did an incredible performance on Saturday Night Live. It was awesome. And then on the left, does anybody know who that is? Spoken word artist. Propaganda, yeah. I got introduced to Propaganda this summer, actually, through an I Am Second video. He is awesome, spoken word. So when you think about creativity, we also see it in music, right? Through all sorts of forms of music, modern, rap, gospel, rock, all sorts of things. And then if you think about architecture, see if you can recognize some of these. The one up on the left, anybody know what that is? Anybody been there? Okay, it's called the Alhambra in Spain. And then up on the right there, that's Taj Mahal in India, which is incredible. How about down on the left? Anybody know what that is? What's it? Yes, in Dubai. It's, what is it called? The Burj Al Arab, right? Okay. And then the La Sagrada Familia on the right there in Barcelona. So if you think about how God has given us creativity and the power to create. We can see it expressed multiple ways, right? Beautiful things through art, through music, through books, through architecture. We could go on and on about all the ways that God has given us this. So God created us to reflect his image perfectly, and we do it often through arts and things like that, and through even interpersonal relationships. But now there was a problem in Genesis 3. So Adam and Eve were created perfect to reflect God's image. But this is what happens in Genesis 3, and I put part of it up there. The serpent was more clever than any wild animal that God had made. He spoke to the woman and said, "Do I understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Not at all. We can eat from any tree in the garden. It's only about that tree in the middle of the garden. And God said, don't eat it, don't even touch it, or you'll die." The serpent told the woman, "Hey, you won't die. God knows the moment that you eat that tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil." When the woman saw that the tree would look good for eating and realized that she could get what she could get out of it, that she'd know everything, she took and ate the fruit and gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Immediately, the two of them did see what's really going on. They saw themselves naked. They sewed fig leaves together as makeshift clothes for themselves. And when they heard the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze, the man and his wife hid in the trees, and they hid from God. So here we had the perfect creation, right? And God says, eat from any tree you want, anything. This whole thing is yours. There's this one tree, though. Don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit. If you do, you will die. And the serpent, this is Satan, what does he say? "Oh, come on, you don't believe that, do you? Don't you really want to be really like God? Completely like God." So she buys into it, her husband buys into it. And we don't have time to go into the passage after this, but it's interesting, when God confronts them, what does Adam do? He blames Eve, and then he blames God. He's like, "Hey, you gave this woman to me, it's your fault." Right? So what happened when they chose to disobey? God basically was God in their lives, but when they chose to disobey, they said, "What? I know better. Actually, I want to be God in my own life." Autonomy is what's going on. So now we don't have this beautiful mirror anymore. Sorry, Ella. Now we have this. So, not quite as pretty, right? So when you look at this mirror, you know, what do you see? You see bits and pieces of a good reflection, right? But then it's kind of distorted, right? It kind of distorts your face depending on where you look, etc. So this is now our current state. So there's good in us, but every part of our life has been broken and shattered. Every area of our life has been affected. And it's interesting, you'll hear stuff like, when someone does a good act, you'll say, "Oh, that restored my faith in human nature," right? But the reality is, how often do we do good acts now and then? Often we do all sorts of things, like that woman in the crosswalk screaming at the car, "Shut up." That's often who we are, right? So human nature, if you want to say restoring faith in human nature, it's often really the evil acts that's really true about human nature. So if you think about our creativity, how do we use that if it's shattered and broken? So we've used it very creatively through history, haven't we? If you look up on the left, that's the Holocaust. 6 million Jews were killed. I visited the concentration camps in Auschwitz and Dachau. Very creative. The Germans had things down to a T. They were very precise, the timetables, the numbers of people. Incredible creativity to do what? To kill. If you look on the right, that's Stalin's purge in the Soviet Union, the collectivization. He killed at least 6 million people through collectivization. And he had this master creative plan to modernize Soviet Russia. The only trouble was it cost at least 3 or 4 million Ukrainians their lives. So incredible creativity, but how is it used? It's used destructively. Well, if you look at the left there, that was the Yugoslav Civil War that Karen and I lived through. And that's Sarajevo. Over 1 million people were displaced during that time, and 200,000 people were killed. This is actually taken in the Olympic Stadium in Sarajevo, 1984 Olympics, and those are the graves that were dug there. On the right, in the 1990s, you had the majority Hutus, who basically slaughtered 1 million Tutsis in Rwanda. Okay? So all these things are incredibly creative, right? Incredibly creative, incredibly powerful. but they're warped, they're broken. So all that creative goodness that God has given us, we often use it for evil. And sometimes it comes out in these mass, ugly acts. But we also do that just in our interpersonal relationships. How often are we selfish? We make other people look bad so we can look good. We tell stories, but we exaggerate to make ourselves look better, etc. How many of you guys are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay, you guys have read that, right? So C.S. Lewis, who's a professor at Oxford and Cambridge, both, he wrote these books. They were for kids, but they're not for kids. The main character is Aslan, which is Jesus, represented in this mythology that he wrote. And one of the books was called Prince Caspian. And Aslan is sitting down with the four children, and he's talking with them about who they are. And this is what he says. "You come from Lord Adam and Lady Eve, and that is honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. It's both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." In other words, we're created in God's image. We're incredibly beautiful, but we're broken. So even the poorest beggar, you know, the homeless person on the street, the guys that we walk past at McDonald's that are doing heroin, right, totally wigged out, they're made in the image of God, right? But so were the people who massacred the Hutus, made in the image of God. So it's the greatest thing that we have, made in this image, and yet it's shame enough because of that. So what's the solution to that? Well, the truth is we need a Savior. And the word Jesus, the name Jesus, means that God will deliver or God saves. If you know the story, on Good Friday, he's hanging on the cross, and for 3 hours it's pitch black. And after 3 hours, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why would he do that? Well, the scriptures explain that Jesus came, that he basically came, and because he was God, he actually perfectly represented the image of God because he was God. So he didn't have any brokenness. He didn't have anything that he had done to bring brokenness into his life. And on the cross, what did he do? He basically took our brokenness. Because we have chosen to go our own way, because we choose to disobey God, basically we're saying we want to be God, there's a penalty attached to that. And that penalty needs to be paid for. So God has justice, and he needs to enact that justice. But because of his mercy, he decides to pay for it himself. It's kind of like a judge standing up in front of you saying you're guilty, taking off his robe, getting down, and going down to the defendant's bench and said, "I'll pay for you. I'll serve the sentence." So on the cross, what happened was Jesus became broken on our behalf so that we could actually eventually get to the other side. So he's a Savior in that sense that he pays for it, but he's a Savior in a sense that he also redeems us and transforms us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we are transfigured much like the Messiah, and our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful as God enters into our lives and we become like him. So even though that this is our state right now, even though every area of our life is broken, if Jesus enters into our lives, if we let God actually be God, he begins to kind of paste the pieces back together. A better illustration actually would be these pieces of glass all over the floor, just scattered. As we allow Jesus to back into our life, he takes those pieces and glues them back into the mirror. But the reality is we still have broken areas, right? And it's interesting because the New Testament talks about in our weakness, he's made strong. So even in these broken areas, the beauty of God actually begins to shine. As people see changes in their life, as they see these pieces kind of being back and together in a different formation that actually is compassionate and not selfish, they actually begin to see the image of God. And I love it. Some of you guys heard Katie Finch's story last year. Katie was a senior on the softball team. And the last line that she said has stuck with me all year long. She said that broken people are welcome here. And the reality is we're all like that. We're all broken. There's not one of us that's all put together. There's not one of us that actually are the mirror on the left anymore. We're broken. And the reason we come here is because we want to experience what it is to know God, to develop that relationship so God can begin to piece the pieces back together. So 1 John 3:2-3 says this, "But friends, it's exactly who we are now. We're children of God, but that's only the beginning. Who knows how we'll end up? What we know is that when Christ is openly revealed, we're going to see him And in seeing him, we're going to become like him. So even though this is our reality right now, and God pieces us back together, one day, actually, that's going to be our reality once again. God talks about, Jesus talks about in the New Testament that everything's going to be made new, that we will be made completely whole again, that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. Because it's not only us that are broken, right? Nature's broken. I mean, what's gone on this last week down in the South, right, with Harvey? I mean, how many people have been flooded out? How many people have died? So nature itself is broken. It's not the way that it was meant to be. And in Romans, it talks about that all of creation basically is waiting for our deliverance, our complete healing, and all of creation will be healed absolutely just like us. So one day, not only will we experience this and reflect God's image completely again, but all of creation will again. There'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more mourning, no more death, no more illness. Okay, so that's Imago Dei. So we're created in the image of God, but the reality is that we're broken. And the reality is that we need Jesus to piece us together to heal us. So three things I want to kind of leave you with. The first thing is, if you have never actually come to that point where you say, yeah, you know, I'm tired of being my own God. I'm tired of being in control of my own life. And I see that actually this is where I'm at. And I really want to experience God. I want to experience him coming into my life to begin to piece those pieces together, to change me a little bit more like I was meant to be, to reflect your image. If you've never done that, you can simply ask Jesus to come into your life. He's basically a gentleman, and he's waiting on our invitation. We are in control of our own lives until we actually yield control or the throne of our lives. So you can simply ask, this is what I want, Lord. Will you do this? The second thing is to realize that we need community. We actually need each other. Now, I'm going to pick on Carmen for just a second. So I'm actually Irish-Welsh background. So Carmen and I don't have a lot in common. Carmen's from Dutch background. There's a difference in our sexes, etc. We are both cute blondes. That's in common. But other than that, there's a vast difference. So the way that Carmen experiences God is different than the way I experience God. And the way that Carmen reflects God, is different than the way I reflect God. So us being in this community together, we actually reflect God in a more whole manner. Or my wife, she is part Welsh, but she's also native Mexican, Yaqui Indian. So she has a different cultural heritage, and she grew up in California. I grew up in Southern Indiana. There is a vast difference, let me tell you, between Southern Indiana and California. So the way my wife experiences God because of her background, because of who she is and who God has made her, is different than the way I experience God. But together, we more fully reflect the image of God. So we need each other in community for two reasons. One, we more fully reflect the image of God. But secondly, we actually learn how to reflect the image of God better, right? So if we're selfish, which we all are, right, how do we learn not to be selfish? Is it going away to a monastery somewhere? No, it's in relationship and interacting with people. And actually, people just like this are kind of a mirror to us. When I become selfish, I need someone to kind of tell me, hey, you know, you're being a jerk right now, or you're being selfish. I need to have my eyes open. So we need each other to be able to grow and to recognize even where our brokenness is and how we need to grow. So again, community is numero uno. So one other thing I wanted to leave you with, I have these cards a little bit, or listing a few things about our identity. As you kind of focus and think about who you are, it becomes more true of you. So there's basically seven different verses that are listed there that are true things about your identity. So what I would encourage you to do is to look at these. You can put it up on a mirror somewhere. You can put it in a book you read, whatever. And these are just things to read through each day. Like, this is actually true. If you have actually yielded control of your life and allowed Jesus to take over the throne of control of your life, then these things are true of you. And even though, again, we're still here, we're broken, as we begin to focus on these and to learn from these things, they become more true of us. So over the next, I think we have, 14 weeks, we're going to be talking about Imago Dei. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean for that to be our identity, if that really is true? And you'll have different speakers up here who will talk about different aspects of what it means to be Imago Dei. So let me wrap up by praying for us. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're a good God, a creative God. Thank you that you have given us your creativity, that you've given us your goodness, your love, and your mercy. And we thank you because you have reached out. And the fact that we're broken, the fact that we've walked away from you has not stopped you from pursuing us. You reached out, you paid the price for us, and you desire to transform us. You desire to restore us back to the image that you originally had in mind for us. So we thank you for who you are, and I pray that for each one of these guys who are here over this semester, I pray that they would experience what it is to know you, what it is to experience how you've created them in their fullness. I pray that their life this semester would be full of joy, be full of growth. And again, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your compassion. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.